Please open in your Bibles one last time to Hebrews chapter 1. I should have said this at the very beginning of our three-part series here, that you should endeavor to try to memorize Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. I've read this, this will be the third time in a row. But I'd still encourage you to memorize it anyway, because it is a great description of who Jesus is. You have all three offices of Christ as mediator in these first four verses here, the work of Christ displayed for us. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Holy Father, we pray that you would magnify your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning, and that as we consider him as our King, that you would expand our vision of him, that he would truly rule and reign over us, over the church, over this world, and that we would live in submission to him out of joy, knowing that he is not just our King, but he is our true prophet and priest, and has saved us to himself. Thank you for him. We pray, Lord, you would cause us to love him more deeply and trust in him more fully. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning we wrap up a short series on the three offices of Christ. And my hope was that throughout this series that you would gain a better understanding not just of who Jesus is as prophet, priest, and king, but as we have connected these things and kind of used the Westminster Shorter Catechism as somewhat of an outline for these investigations, that you would see that the question and answers of the catechism are far more than just abstract principles, but they really contain the truths of God's word that are boiled down and applicable to our lives today. These truths connect to our lives. And as I said, today we're going to be looking at question and answer number 26, which deals with the topic of Christ's kingship. And just by way of reminder, the prior offices we looked at was first the office of Christ as prophet. And my hope was that you would gain assurance of your salvation by hearing Christ's voice in the Word. And then we looked at Christ as priest, and my hope was that you would find comfort in knowing that Jesus has sacrificed himself for you and is right now continuing to pray for you at the right hand of God. And my hope today for you is that you will see Christ as king, and you will find comfort in knowing that it is Jesus Christ who is your king. He lives and reigns as your king. The king of all the world, the king of the church, but also your king. And so let's think about this question and answer. We're asked, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer that is given is, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And the first thing that we see here is that Christ reigns as King of Kings. I think of the three offices of Christ, the kingship of Christ is probably the most prominent one, especially in our denomination. And we don't really need to labor long or hard to prove that there was a kingship established in the Old Testament and that Christ is the fulfillment of that kingship. We see that the kingship existed in books like Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, and we see how David was the foremost of those kings over the people of God. And it was prophesied that Christ would fulfill that kingly office. And we see that in such scriptures as Genesis 49:10, where it's proclaimed that the scepter, the rod of rule, will not depart from the line of Judah. We see in Isaiah 9:6-7, we see the prophecy of the birth of Christ, who will be the Prince of Peace, upon whose shoulders will be the government of the nations. Zechariah 9:9 foretells how Christ would come as a king, lowly, and riding on a donkey. And then, of course, we have Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, declaring that Christ would be the Son of the Most High, and have the throne of his father David given to him, and that it would never come to an end. We know that Jesus fulfills this role. Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Matthew 28, as we had read earlier, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me," Jesus says. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:22, that God has put all things under Christ's feet. And he even declares in 1 Timothy 6:15 that Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. These passages show us that Jesus Christ is king. And he's not only just going to reign at some future time, but Jesus reigns now. He's Lord of lords now, King of kings now. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him now. Whenever we talk about Christ's kingship, it's important for us to distinguish between the two types of kingship that Jesus has, or that Christ has. The first is what's called Christ's essential kingship. Christ's essential kingship. And this means that Christ is king simply because he is God. Simply because he is God. So the mere fact that Christ is the second person of the Trinity makes him king over everything. Psalm 47 tells us, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne." And so since God created everything, he owns everything. He's the King of everything. So by virtue of his essence, because of who he is, he is king. So when we say Christ has an essential kingship, we understand that to mean that he's king because he is God over all. And this includes king over all lesser kings and kingdoms in this world. But the second aspect of Christ's kingship is called his economical, or maybe more familiar to you, mediatorial kingship. So Christ as mediatorial king is his becoming king as the God-man. Jesus Christ as man has been highly exalted into the position of king by the decree of God the Father. We sang this earlier. Psalm 2 speaks of this. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so God the Father has made Jesus of Nazareth the king over everything because of his work of redemption. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:6-11, that though Christ Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That was his essential kingship. "But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," because of that work that Jesus of Nazareth has accomplished, "therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ as mediatorial king. It is Christ as mediatorial king, Christ as the God-man, who says in Matthew, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so Christ as mediatorial king means that Jesus Christ, the God-man, has been made king over all things because of the work of redemption he has accomplished. Christ as man earned what he always rightly possessed as God. And this distinction of Christ's kingship was understood by the Westminster Divines, who put together that catechism. And whenever they wrote this question and answer, they had that mediatorial aspect of Christ's kingship in mind. So we can maybe rephrase it and say, how doth Christ execute the office of a king this way? How doth Christ, the God-man, Redeemer, execute the office of a king? And what we're told is that Christ as king subdues you to himself. He subdues you to himself. Christ as king makes those people into his subjects, whom he has foreknown, whom he has predestined to be his, to serve the Father. These are the ones whom Jesus has purchased with his own blood, as Acts 20, verse 8 tells us. These men and women whom Christ purchased before they were saved belonged to the kingdom of darkness. They served another king. They served Satan as their king, who, as Paul points out in Titus 3:3, these people were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This was our condition, serving the king of this world, the usurper king, Satan. But friends, Christ would not allow those whom he purchased, those who were to be his subjects, to continue long in the service of Satan. And we have a vivid picture of how Christ subdues us to himself in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In this chapter, Saul is quite dramatically subdued by Christ. Luke tells us that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So you can see how he's serving the king of this world, that usurper king Jesus, who's trying to harm and do damage to the church. And yet as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And verse 20 goes on to tell us that Saul of Tarsus becomes a follower of King Jesus. Now, King Jesus subdued Paul to himself, made him one of his own, and now Paul goes on to live for his new king. And what happened to Saul is exactly what happened to you and me whenever we were subdued by Christ. Now, we may not have had a bright flash of light in the sky or a loud booming voice of the Lord speaking to us from heaven. But Christ subdued our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. He broke free our bonds to the king of this world, the evil one, Satan, to serve him, to live for him. He did it in a most dramatic way. You see, you and I belonged to the kingdom of Satan before we knew Christ. We, as Ephesians 2 points out, once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom all we once walked, conducting ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. But Jesus subdued you to himself. Praise God. He came to rescue you, to liberate you, to save you. He shined his bright light into your hearts, and you who once bowed the knee to Satan to do his will, turned to bow the knee to King Jesus Christ. And you said with Saul, Lord, what do you want me to do? This Christ who subdued you has now become your new sovereign, your master, your new king. This gracious king is your Lord and Savior. And this gracious king now desires to direct your life for his glory. The prince of the power of the air was directing your life, leading you to do all that you would do for the sake of his kingdom. But now you've been subdued by Christ himself, and he desires to direct your life. And this is what the Catechism directs our minds to next. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us. So Christ as king rules us, and he does so both outwardly and he does so inwardly. And I think the fact that Christ should rule us really shouldn't be called into question. He's not just our Savior, but he is our Lord. He gets to call the shots, right? He has complete authority over us. In fact, we're not our own. Paul says that we have been bought with a price, right? By Jesus Christ. Isaiah 33:22 reminds us that the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And so Jesus, as king, has this judicial, legislative, and executive authority all wrapped up in himself once he has saved us. And he does this. He exercises this authority as our Savior, both outwardly and inwardly. And when I say Christ governs us or rules us outwardly, what I mean by this is that he governs us by, he governs the church by those whom he has appointed in his church as overseers or elders. And you can see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but perhaps most clearly in Hebrews 13:17, which says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." Well, give an account to whom? Well, to King Jesus, right, who set them in authority over those that they're to shepherd. They're under shepherds. They're under governors, if you will, to watch out over those for the chief shepherd and governor, Jesus Christ. They provide for the church order and structure according to the word of God so it can function for the glory of Christ and the furtherance of his kingdom. They lead the people into the word of God to understand it, to know it, to live by it, to love Jesus. And they call men and women in the church to continual faith and repentance to their King Jesus. But these governors have also been given the duty to discipline those who are, if you will, insubordinate to King Jesus. And this is what we call church discipline. And such a duty is given to the eldership of the church in Matthew 18:15-20. In that passage, Jesus gives the leaders of the church the authority to discipline unrepentant church members in the name of Christ. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's declaring that whenever a session of elders renders judgment, Christ as king is there to affirm this authority as if he made this judgment himself. And this is actually where that passage of Scripture is found when Jesus says, "If two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." It's actually in context to this church court meeting together to render judgment. What Jesus is saying is, when you do this in my name, I am there with you and am affirming it with my authority, my kingly authority. And so therefore, since it is Christ as king whom he has appointed the elders of the church, we need to be willing to submit to their authority. Whether we're members of the church submitting to the session, or whether it's an elder of the church submitting to the presbytery, or an elder of the church submitting to the synod, the highest governing body of our church. When we do so, we submit ultimately to King Jesus. We want to submit to the authority, teaching, and if necessary, the discipline, as if we're submitting to the Lord himself. This is the way Christ governs us outwardly. But I also said he governs us inwardly. And by that I mean by the Holy Spirit, who has written the law of God on our hearts and directs us by it. Hebrews 8:10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Isaiah 30:21 speaks of the Spirit's guidance when it says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way to go, walk in it," whenever you're going to the right hand or going to the left. You have the Spirit's guidance and correction through the word of God directing you in the way that you should go. This is the inward governance of your life. by the power of the Spirit. And so just as we're called to faithful obedience by the church and disciplined outwardly whenever we're disobedient to the will of God, we're called and led inwardly by the Holy Spirit to follow God's will, but we're also, in a way, disciplined inwardly by that same Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, as Paul says. And when we sin, we can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And we won't have the light of his favor or his countenance restored to us until we humble ourselves and confess our sins and beg pardon and renew our faith and repentance towards God. And we see that happening in the life of David. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, David pleads with God for forgiveness in light of the physical and spiritual discipline he was experiencing from God as a result of his sin. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your gentle and generous Spirit. And so though the Lord might discipline us, friends, we can find comfort in knowing that our King Jesus rules us justly for the benefit of his glory. And then when we do fall under his fatherly displeasure, we can take comfort in knowing all whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he chastises every son whom he receives. Well, Christ not only rules us, but the Catechism tells us that he also defends us. And we could see this as a defense, not just against our personal difficulties and trials, but a defense against all his and our enemies. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so Christ as king defends us, and he restrains our enemies. Isaiah 27:3 explains that Christ as king defends the church. Listen to what Isaiah tells us that Christ does for his people. He says, I, the Lord, keep it. He's speaking of the church. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Now, that word keep also can mean guard or tend or protect. And those who attempt to harm the church are her enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, even death. And even though we have enemies, even so, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We cannot lose our salvation, for Christ, our King, defends us against anything that would take it away. Jesus in John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall not perish. Neither shall any snatch them out of my hand. Because Christ, your King, defends your salvation. Christ also defends us against excessive temptation, 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And we also learn from Psalm 91 and Hebrews 1:14 that Christ even sends his angels to defend his people, to protect his church. These angels are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And we also learn from the scriptures that Christ restrains his and our enemies by setting earthly and spiritual limits upon them, preventing them from expressing their wrath more fully in this world and more fully against the church than they would otherwise if they were left alone. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, God. So God will use the wrath of man for his own glory. But he also says, the remainder of wrath you shall restrain. And so Christ has all his and our enemies, whether it be the world, the flesh, or the devil, on a leash. They cannot go further than Christ allows them. No further can they go then Christ is pleased to let them. And if this were not so, the church and everyone else for that matter would be so quickly overrun. It makes me think of the images in the movie The Lord of the Rings with the orc hordes just pouring over the hillside to devour the people in Helm's Deep. This is what the world would do to the church if it were not for Christ standing and defending and restraining the hordes and onslaughts of the church's enemy against his people. We would be quickly overrun, but our enemies cannot take one step beyond Christ's permission. We see this in the life of Job. Satan could do nothing to Job without the prior consent and allowance of God. And this is the way with every enemy of ours in Christ's. Even if everything in creation were to marshal itself against the church, they could not so much as breathe a threat against her if it were not for the wisdom and sovereign will of Christ our King allowing it. And so, friends, take comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ, your King, stands at the ready to defend you and restrain all assaults against you, and know whatever enemy does come your way, it does so by the permission of the all-sovereign, all-wise, and all-good King Jesus. The enemy did not slip through the gate. It did not sneak through the back, unbeknownst to the king. He knows what's going on, and he has all things under control. But also know, at the end of the day, all his and our enemies shall not endure forever, but they will be defeated. Listen to the final section of the Catechism. Again, Christ executeth the office of a king in conquering all his and our enemies. King Jesus will finally conquer all his enemies in absolute and complete victory. And when we think of Christ conquering his and our enemies, we need to think of it, his victory, in two ways: a present victory, but also a future victory. It's true to say that Christ has defeated all his and our enemies presently, but that victory is only in part. In part, we see our enemy Satan is defeated. Jesus says in John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so here we see that by the cross of Christ, not only are people saved and brought to Jesus, but the ruler of this world, Satan, is defeated. We learn from 1 John 2:17 that our enemy, the world, and all its desires are passing away. And every time you or the church experiences peace and tranquility, we taste a tiny morsel of that complete victory we will have in glory. We learn that our other enemy, the flesh in part, was also defeated when we were converted by the work of Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, because our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And we also see that last great enemy, death, it's been in part defeated by the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, we can declare with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" But Paul says only just a few verses earlier, Christ must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. And so we live in this tension of the already, but not yet. Victory now, and yet victory still to come. But we may be assured that our King will not fail. He will bring the ultimate and final future victory over all of ours and his enemies. And we see this most powerfully in the book of Revelation. I have several passages here that I just want you to listen to. Now, even close your eyes and listen to the final victory of your King Jesus over all of his and your enemies. Revelation 20. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Here we see the devil, as well as the beast and false prophet, which represents the world, our enemies, finally defeated. John continues, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Here, the final defeat of the enemy, death. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now listen to Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Here we see the enemy of our flesh completely gone. Friends, we see a day when there will be no more temptation to sin. No more whispering in your ear to live your life contrary to your Savior and Lord who purchased you and loved you even to the point of dying on the cross for your sins. Here we see a day when we can live every moment of our lives, every step we can take in righteousness. Don't you long for that day? It's ours in Christ. This is the victory to come because of what our King Jesus has accomplished. King Jesus will have the victory over all his and our enemies. And for those of you who are in Christ, I pray this gives you comfort as you walk through this life now, patiently waiting for this life to come. But for those of you who are here today who have not bowed the knee to this King Jesus, you need to know that you stand contrary to this King. You stand as an enemy of this King, and I need to tell you that you will lose. Christ will win. And it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, this King is the King of mercy. The one who says, "Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me empty. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." It's this King who left the realms of glory, laying aside all of his rights as a king in order that he might take on human flesh and live a holy and perfect and sinless life on behalf of the people he came to save. It's this King who came and died a terrible, hell-filled death in body and soul on the cross for the people he came to save. And it's this King who rose again from the dead to show his victory for the people he came to save, and as a result now reigns as the God-man King Jesus over the people he has saved. Submit yourself. Bow your knee to this King and trust he has done everything necessary for you to have forgiveness and peace and life in glory forever and ever and ever. And find comfort in knowing that Christ is your King, that he has subdued you to himself, and that he will rule you in peace, and he will defend you, and he will restrain and conquer all his and your enemies. This Christ the King does for his people. And this Christ the King will do for you. Find comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ is King. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would act even today as King. Show yourself strong in the salvation of your people. Extend the scepter of your power and rule and call a people to yourself. Make them willing to serve you in the day of your power, that they might bow the knee to you and find true peace and salvation from their sin, from Satan, from this world. May they find life in who you are and what you have done. Be the King we need today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.